So Lord, we do pray now that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. So I did the sheet because we're looking at Proverbs, and rather than dotting around in the book of Proverbs, it's easier to have them all printed out. You see the topic, wisdom for life, self-control. Incidentally, if you do end up looking them up, you'll find that not all of the printout verses are from this version of the Bible. Some are from this version, some are from the New International Version. Let me start, though, with a couple of introductory verses which are not on the sheet and not directly on the topic. No need to turn to them. Chapter 8 of Proverbs and verse 5 would be a good summary of what Proverbs, the book Sprüche, is aiming to do. O simple ones, learn prudence, or wisdom. O fools, learn sense. Proverbs wants to help us in a process of learning. It assumes that we've got quite a lot to learn, and that we won't naturally think and live as we should, and that we'll need to be in that process of learning. And the end of that same chapter, we hear this: whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. And the me in those verses is wisdom. So the path of wisdom is the path of life. Whoever finds me finds life. We're being invited to enjoy the good life. That will be the result of this process of learning. So that might lead us to ask the question, well, if this life is so good, why is it so difficult to live it? Why does it involve so much restraint, so much holding back from what we feel like doing and what we enjoy doing? We had a taste of that last week about the tongue, the need to hold back from always speaking the first thing that comes into our head. In a previous sermon on Proverbs, I said that Proverbs is aiming to help us do two things, which you see there at the top of the sheet. It's helping us to think straight in a confused world. It's helping us to walk straight in a crooked world. Those end bits tell us why it's difficult, why it goes against the grain. We're living in a world which no longer expresses the good order that God built into it. It's a world of confusion, a world that's crooked rather than aligned with God. So without going into that in great detail, this is what Christians mean when we talk about living in a fallen world. It's a world that's fallen from its original perfection and harmony. And that fall came about through human sinfulness. Now, in English we talk about the fall, and we mean what happened in the Garden of Eden, man and woman sinning against God, deciding to make up their own rules. In the German, the fall is Sündenfall, which makes it very clear where the fault lies, where the problem lies. Now, the result of sin entering the world is not that everything is as bad as it could be, that there's no order left at all. God's creation order is still there below the surface. It underlies everything in the material world and indeed in the moral world. But it's twisted, it's distorted, it's misshapen by human sinfulness. So it can't be enjoyed to the full. So keep that in mind as we listen to what Proverbs has to say, as it teaches us to learn prudence and to live increasingly ordered lives, even in a disordered world. And the first verse on the sheet there is a good summary for this week. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A wise person is someone who exercises self-control. obvious enough, if you like. But let's look at that under two broad headings, our feelings and our appetites. It is wise to keep our feelings under control. And the basic principle here is well expressed in 29 verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Of course, that does refer to more than just anger. It includes other emotions. The word anger in the Hebrew is actually the word for spirit. It's what's pent up within you. Keep that under control. There are consequences if you let it all out. And how often do we regret things that we've said or things we've done when we were driven along in the grip of powerful emotions? But sometimes, of course, it is right to say what our emotions are saying when the emotions are positive. But when the emotions are negative and out of control, it's best not to speak. Let's think of some of the areas where this might be the case. Starting on, the less intense end of the spectrum, impatience, ungeduld. First one is a contrast. A patient man has great understanding. By contrast, a quick-tempered man displays folly. And the next one, 1632, is more a parallel. The second half here is not a contrast, but it's a parallel to the first. Better a patient man than a warrior. And what is a patient man like? A patient man is one who controls his temper. And that is better than one who takes a city. High praise indeed, given the importance attached to military skills in those days. Then this next one is more to do with connections and consequences. In a way, the second half is more like an example of the first half. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. So being patient and being wise are connected. That one also gives hints at the fact that there are times when we might have good reasons for impatience. Offenses, things that upset us, do occur. It's what we do with them that is the issue, how we react to them. So is that an area where you are under control? What is it that causes impatience in you? And sometimes perhaps a loss of control. Is it the children, your colleagues, your spouse, yourself? Or where else do you need to watch out on that front? And so to the next area, which is irritation. And I mean irritation, this is the English sense. There's a slight mismatch between irritiert in German and irritated in English. Irritiert in German is a little bit more verwirrt, confused. Irritation in English is leicht verärgert, I would say. So here are two proverbs to do with quarreling, which is often the result of being irritated in that sense. The first one discourages us from letting things develop into a quarrel in the first place. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. What good advice that is. How often have we been there and done that and breached the dam and caused a dispute to break out rather than just dropping the matter? And afterwards we're left wondering how it started or how on earth we let it start. Or we're maybe watching others swinging into action and thinking, don't go there. It's not worth it. Don't breach the dam. But once a quarrel does get going, we face another choice of whether we're going to add fuel to the fire or seek to let it die down. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Sorry, slightly unusual English words along the way. Strife is Zwietracht, so building up or causing Zwietracht to come into flame. So it's all about not allowing things to develop in a way which causes messed up and disordered relationships. Don't add fuel to the fire. So in both cases, before the argument starts and once it gets going, we need to have the wisdom to exercise self-control. A man's wisdom gives him patience. And then the next level of intensity is anger. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, Zank, Zwietracht, and so on. But a patient man calms a quarrel. Again, both sides of the coin, echoing that first area of patience as well. And for a bit more on where it leads to, what are the consequences of not calming, but stirring it up? An angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. So a lack of self-control won't just lead to messed up relationships. It'll mean all sorts of other things going wrong as well, other sins, one of which may be the pursuit of revenge, racha, which is expressed in the last one on that side. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Now notice it doesn't say, don't ever pursue justice. It's the motivation that matters. Are we driven by anger and desire for revenge, by determination to be proved right? Or are we driven by a desire to see that justice is done? In which case we may need to not just let things lie. But think about that wrong motivation. What is it that gets up your nose and causes anger? Or should that be who gets up your nose and makes you angry? And how do you react when you feel that pressure building up within? Maybe sometimes you need to go for a walk or go and do something else until you've calmed down. So these are a few of the areas where self-control is the path of wisdom. It won't always feel natural or easy to hold back and exercise self-control. So we need to imprint these things on our hearts, learning bit by bit to walk straight in a crooked world. Now, that was all about feelings. And it's not to say that feelings aren't important and should never be expressed. It's not about denying or just suppressing those feelings. There may be justified anger and irritation and so on. It's about keeping them under control. And the motivation is also key if we're going to take action in some way. Is it for my sake or for the sake of others? So maybe that would be a question to ask when you feel the emotions rising and you're about to present themselves. Are these emotions, these feelings about to express themselves in a way which is going to be a blessing to others? Or in a way which is more just self-indulgent to me? Keep them on a leash. Make sure that we are in charge, not the emotions. And that'll be true of the second section, our appetites. They need to be kept on a leash. It is wise to keep them under control. Now, some of these might be fairly obvious and easy to spot. But one thing that's important to say at the beginning, all the appetites we're going to look at are good appetites in themselves. They're all part of God's good ordering of the world. But as with all good things in this world, the way we treat them, the way we live with them, can lead to disorder or can lead to order. And the disorder usually is the order of excess of appetites which go to excess. So there's first a group that I've gathered under the heading of rest. We all need it. God designed a pattern of 1 in 7 into creation, a pattern that he himself followed. He even created a difference between night and day to make it easier to get some of the rest we need in the form of sleep. And most of the proverbs in this category actually use the word sleep rather than the word rest. Several of them involve a contrast between the diligent and the sluggard, which in more plain English is the hard-working and the lazy. In German, zwischen den Fleißigen und dem Faulen. The diligent are those who exercise control over their desire for a bit of a break. But the sluggard indulges his appetite for time off. He's lazy. So here's a person who's got a healthy appetite for food. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. So the idea is he couldn't be bothered to finish the job and bring the hand back up and put the food in his mouth. Now, probably in this case it's meant metaphorically im übertragenen Sinn. This is someone who's too lazy to finish a job properly. So if you found yourself laughing at that, and you're someone who tends to be more enthusiastic about starting something than about finishing it, you've just laughed at yourself. Make sure you finish what you start. But here's a warning against overdoing it on the sleep front. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. And listen to where he'll end up if he follows his craving for rest, an unhealthy appetite for rest. The desire of the sluggard, the lazy person, kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Of course, that doesn't tend to work out quite like that way in our society, because we have a welfare state, which is all well and good. But I guess Proverbs might be a bit critical of a welfare state that is so structured that it pays you not to work, which is true in some countries. Certainly the last government in England that just finished, one of their major intentions was to try to make it always worthwhile for people on welfare to take work. That there would never be the situation where if you took a job, you would be worse off. It's quite complicated to do, actually, in a welfare state. But it's right that the state builds in proper incentives to work. It's right for the self-respect of the people concerned and that they don't develop into sluggards. And all that is summed up in this little cameo from the Bible. So in a way, a little bit of light relief. I'm just going to read this one to you. It was too long to fit on the side. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So this appetite for rest, this good appetite to rest, needs to be kept under control. It needs to be lived according to God's order. Otherwise, it becomes relaxing at the expense of working. I guess in the modern form, it becomes something like wanting more and more money for less and less work, or living off the goodwill of others instead of pulling our finger out and catering for ourselves. And we Christians can be easily taken for a ride on that. We are to be merciful and compassionate to those in need, but not taken for a ride by those who are not willing to pull their finger out and work for themselves. So that's all about the whole idea of rest and laziness, the appetite that develops in a wrong way. Second is the area of food. Again, a good thing in itself, pretty obviously, and particularly in certain forms. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Particular forms of food can be dangerous if they get very moorish, if you want more and more. It's a similar one, the next, although the second line is a bit of a surprise. It's not good to eat much honey. Winnie the Pooh probably needs to listen to that. But nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. And actually, the second half there, I think, is actually the main point. So it's less about food than about not overindulging our appetite for attention. I mean, that's a form of gluttony, of wanting too much, but gluttony, if you like, in another sphere. On the whole, I guess we see the latter danger, this gluttony for attention, more clearly than the former danger, the gluttony for food. Certainly we see it in others. We're more likely to think he or she's a bit full of themselves, a bit of a big head, than we are to think he or she's a bit out of control on the food front. But both are symptoms of a lack of self-control, which leaves us at the next verse in the original, which is the verse we began with. It leads into a man without self-control. It's like a city broken into and left without walls. And then in chapter 23, drink is added to food as a danger. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. And, yes, we'll have some light relief here again. Here's a little description of what happens if you are not careful in monitoring your appetite for drink. So it's 23, 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, the one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. If that's ever been true of you, then you have been a fool, not exercising self-control in that area. So our appetite for food and drink is good, and it's God-given. It's part of God's good ordering of our lives, but it needs to be used in a controlled, in an ordered way. And thirdly, conjugal delight. You may wonder why I've put the usual three-letter word for that into a coded form. That's because the children are in today. I thought it would be a family program. I think we'd call it Ehrliches Vergnügen. And the three-letter word is, of course, when Mummy and Daddy, behind closed doors, have a cup of tea together. I hope you all see what I'm getting at. There are a number of passages about this, as well as individual sayings. The whole of chapter 5 is on this topic, which is clear from the opening verses that he's talking here about what we may say the non-conjugal form of drinking tea together, not the ordered enjoyment of this appetite between man and wife. And that's why the warning in 3-6, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Incidentally, you notice that all the way through, all the warnings are addressed to men, or put in the male form, which may partly be because men are always more likely to be drifting into temptation, but it may also be because, if you like, the structure of the book is that it's sayings of Solomon. It's seen from, if you like, the male point of view, but in most cases the opposite is also true. So this is what the man is to do. He's the target of her attentions, or the other way around. Keep your way very far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. And there's a well-known verse in chapter 6, 27 to 28, which would say to us, if you like, it's in a sort of metaphorical sense, poetic sense, it's saying, don't go near it even in your mind. Don't just go near her physical doorway. Don't even go near it in your mind. Don't play with the idea. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Well, it's a family show, as I say, so I won't get into more detail. You can read more for yourselves in those early chapters of Proverbs. I'll just take you to the end of the chapter, where the consequence of lack of self-control is spelled out. Here's how it ends up. A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. A reminder of how addictive, süchtig, sin is. And sin in this area, I would suggest to you, is particularly addictive. And I'm obviously not just talking about drinking tea. Why is the good life a life of restraint and self-control? Why is it not okay just to let our feelings and our appetites have free rein? It's because we're disordered people living in a disordered world. And even after we've turned to Christ and God has begun to work in us, we remain a work in progress. We're on a learning curve, as we put it. We're on a journey towards the ordered relationships that the Lord intends us to have. And let's remember that what is true of us as individuals is true of the community as well. The community of believers is on a learning curve. We're on a journey towards the ordered relationships that God intends. Now, this all gives rise to a danger for the preacher of coming across as moralistic, presenting a list of don'ts and thou shalt nots. But if this sermon comes across that way, I've probably failed to get across the nature of Proverbs, or I've not been communicating in the way Proverbs does. Remember, it's more about observation, this wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It's more about observing than instructing. He's not standing over us, speaking down to us and giving us commands. It's more he's standing alongside us and pointing things out to us, the consequences, the connections. If you do this, then that may well happen. He's drawing us into the situations that he observes and getting us to think, well, what would I have done in that situation? What do I do in that sort of situation? What should I do? What would be a wise thing to do the next time I'm in that sort of situation? So his goal is not to inspire blind, unquestioning obedience, What he's after is people who behave wisely because they thought they've learned to think wisely. Wise thinking leading to wise behaviour. We've learned to view the world in the light of how God has created it. It's a world that has intrinsic order to it, that may have got twisted and misshapen as a result of human sin, but not destroyed completely. And so we can learn how to live ordered lives. And what the Proverbs writer is doing is quite similar to what Jesus did with his parables, which weren't usually a direct instruction, but they were drawing us into the story, drawing us into the way of thinking to say, think about this, think about the consequences. Mull this over in your mind and see if there are any connections to your life in this parable, for example. So as God's people, we need to think about how to get our lives lined up with the divine order. We need to be observing and noticing where there's disorder in our lives, whether individually or as a community, and working out where we need to be taking steps to restore order. And it's not rocket science. None of this requires a PhD in psychology. It just requires us to observe the world in the light of what God has told us about the world, to reflect on the patterns we see and the connections and the consequences, and then to draw conclusions for our own lives. And one of the conclusions will be to recognize the need to exercise self-control in areas where our feelings or our appetites are in danger of tipping into disorder rather than God's good ordering. And as New Testament people living after the coming of Christ and after the giving of the Holy Spirit, we of course have the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow if we ever want. The question, what would Jesus do, is a very Proverbs-like question, thinking it through. And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and working in us and helping us in that. In the moment, we're going to hear a reading from the New Testament which talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Doesn't use the word making us wise, but it's the same sort of idea. And before Stefan comes to read, let me say the special prayer for next Sunday, actually, which ties in with this sermon. Grant us, Lord, we pray, the Spirit always to think and do those things that are right, so that we, who cannot do anything good without you, may be able in your strength to live according to your good will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
So today's reading is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.